So, man, let me welcome our campuses in as well. If you're at our OC campus, you're at our 211 campus. We're one house, many rooms, one church, many locations, South Venue. Maybe you're watching online. Our friends in St. Croix, we are super excited you are here. We're picking up. We're in Romans. We're walking through essentials. And here's where we left off last week. And here was our claim. Here was our declaration. If you missed it, I'm going to catch you up. Here's how I ended the service. Church, living people don't wear dead man's clothes. The breath of life was flowing through Lazarus's lungs after being dead for 4 days. By dead, I mean dead for 4 days. And the breath of God, the breath of Jesus Christ, gave him new life. And Jesus looked and said, take those burial clothes off. Loose that man. Why? Because living men, living women don't wear dead man's clothes. What did Paul say? You have died to Christ, and you have died to sin, and you've been made alive in Christ. Church, that's what it means, that when the Bible says if we're in Christ, we've died to sin, and we've been made alive in Christ. That doesn't mean one day we'll be made alive in Christ. It means today we've been made alive in Christ. If anyone's in Christ, he's a brand new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And last week was simply this, a declaration of what is true about you if you're in Jesus. I told you it was two parts, so we're going to walk through it. And if last week was a declaration of who we are in Christ, the power of Christ made alive in us, this week's about application. In fact, across all of our campuses, OC 211 right here at 316 with me, I want us to say this word together on the count of three. One, two, three, application. Right, we're going to do that one more time just to make sure we get what this word means. We're going to say it together just to make sure we're on the same page. One, two, three, application. What does this mean? How does this look in my life? It's not just a declaration. How does this happen in my life? In fact, chapters 6 through 8 of Romans are all about how this shows up, that you've died to sin and been made alive in Christ, how this shows up. Listen, listen, listen. If we surrendered our life to Jesus, we have died to the power of sin, but you and I know this because you've been living in it today. You've been living in it this week. You'll be living in it. This is where we live. You and I may have died to the power of sin, but we live in the presence of sin. Everywhere, stained over everything, you look at our culture, you look at our society, you look at our life at times, we live under the stain of sin. So how does that work? Romans 6, if you got your Bibles, go ahead and stand with me across all of our campus. We're going to stand in the honor of the reading of God's Word. Church, this is God's Word. Do you believe that? It's God's Word to us. It's God's Word for us. So we're going to pick up in verse 11 of Romans chapter 6. If you don't have your scripture, it's going to be right here. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The word is consider or count. I think the better word is actually reckon. I'm going to come back to that. The word reckon is the word that actually is kind of closer to the Greek. I'll explain that in a second. Just cool to me. Now, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God. What does it mean, don't present yourself members? What are members of your body? Your hands, your feet, your eyes, your mouth, your ears, right? That's what he's saying. Don't present it, give over yourself, right, to sin or unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. Then Paul says this, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Kind of like last week if you were here. Paul's saying, so if we're not under the law, keeping the rules can't save us. Following the standards, being a good person can't save us. Does the law even matter? Right? Does it even matter? Right, and here's what Paul's saying. Don't start that again. Right? Let's not go back down that road. Because when you believe living in grace is a living by grace or living in grace is a license to sin, you're not living in grace, you're living in deception. So let's keep moving. What then, right? And he goes, do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one who you obey? either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, and now you become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. And look at this right here. Here's what he says. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. What does that mean? Here's what Paul's saying. He uses the word slavery, which hits us kind of weird. It hits us kind of strange, because a stain in our country's history is slavery, correct? Injustice and evil. The way we understand the word slave in our country, because the stain in our country of that in our history, is we understand it through the idea of somebody being kidnapped and forced into labor based on ethnic and racial lines. Call that slavery. It's in the history of our country, right? Now, the reality is, in the New Testament context, slavery was more of a form of indentured servitude. Not any better, evil, just like the slavery we understand, but it was not based on racial and ethnic lines, but socioeconomic lines. What does that mean? That means that people were forced into labor. You lived who you were debted to. It was more about social class. What Paul is saying, look at to me, he's saying, he's looking at all these people going, you know what it is to be under the control of something you don't want to be under the control of. Let me say it again. All Paul is saying is this. I'm trying to explain how this works. You know what it is to be under control of something you don't want to be under control of. To be under the influence or power of something you can't say or stop, right? That's the idea. For just as you once presented your members to slaves to impurity and to lawless, leading to more lawless, so now present your members to slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things in which you were now ashamed? For the end of these things is death, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. You know this verse, some of you. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Church, you can be seated. It's God's word to us. God's word for us. Now, Paul is talking to those who live in the land between. In fact, there are many Christ followers across our campuses in this room and in life that are what I would refer to as betweeners. Now, betweeners isn't a biblical word, it's a Jason word. Right? You're like, no, I never knew that. What does betweener mean? Let's say this summer you're going to go to the beach, to the Gulf Coast for vacation. You're going to go to Panama City, you're going to go to Destin, you're going to go to 38. Ooh, you're so fancy. Right, you're going to go down there, okay, and you're going to enjoy your time. When you leave your home and you drive and you get to Columbus or Montgomery, guess what? Depending on the way you go, you're not home anymore, but you're not at the beach. Where are you? Between. Right? Get it? You're not there yet, but you're not where you once were. So let's play this out. Many people, to go back over the last few weeks, live in one of two camps. Paul classifies everybody. You're either in sin or you're in Christ. Team Adam or Team Jesus. We give all kind of labels to the world. Paul said there's two camps of people, right, through the scriptural eyes. What does this mean? Many people live in the land between. To borrow from the Old Testament, they're no longer in Egypt, but they're not living in the promised land. They don't live captive anymore, but they're not walking in freedom, right? They're saved from, but they're not satisfied in. They live between Good Friday and Easter. What does that mean? They believe in the cross, they just don't live in the power of the resurrection. They are too sinful to enjoy Christ, but too Christian to enjoy sin. Ooh, he just said something. Man, that was good. Say it one more time. They live between Good Friday and the Easter. What do I mean? They believe in the cross. They just never live in the power of the resurrection. They're too Christian to enjoy sin, but they're too sinful to enjoy the freedom they have in Christ. Church, are you with me? So let me ask you three questions to break down this text that applies to your life. That's all he's doing. Three questions that show up in your life. Let me ask you this. If you're taking notes, here's what, based on this, what is Paul saying to us? Here's the first thing. First question, how do you see yourself? In fact, if you want to get sassy about it, who do you think you are? Some of you ladies in the room, who do you think you are? Right? Now, I teach from the ESV, English Standard Version. I like all kind of versions. You can ask me one day why I like the ESV. That's fine, but that's what I teach from. It says, consider or count yourselves dead to sin, alive in Christ. I actually think in this case, the better word is this, reckon. Some of your translations, NASB, KJV, whatever you use, says reckon yourself. Now that word reckon, in some, it shows up in some translations, but here in the South, you knew where I was going right there. Here in the South, when we say or hear the word reckon, what do we I think or I suppose? Like I hear the word reckon, I think about my grandmother who passed away years ago. I think old-timer language. You know what I mean? Old-timer South, like a Southern lady. My grandmother Britt, who passed away years ago, I can remember her when my brother and I would be playing outside and the clouds would be kind of coming up and it'd be afternoon. She'd look outside and she'd say, well, I reckon it's going to rain tonight. What was she saying? I think, I suppose. Or my brother and I would ask my grandmother, hey, can we go do something that we knew we shouldn't, but she was grandma, she let us get away things mom and dad wouldn't, and she would say this, well, I reckon it's okay. What was she saying? I think, I guess. But the word reckon shows up in the Romans 19 times, and it comes from the Greek word. It's actually an accounting or mathematics word, and it's so big that you get this. The word reckon means to take into account, to calculate, to estimate. What does that mean? It's like endorsing a check. When you endorse a check, if you really believe the money's there in this check, you sign your name on the back and you give it to the bank believing the money's going to show up in your account. You with me? To reckon or consider, here's what he's saying. To reckon or consider yourself dead to sin and alive in Christ simply means this. To believe that what God says in His Word is really true in your life. What He is saying is, you've actually got to believe not just facts about God, but you actually have to stand in the power that what God says about you is true in your life. Not that you just nod, but you actually believe it. What does that mean? In Christ, you are the son and daughter of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you believe that? You are a child of God. The Bible says that the sovereign creator of the universe, the sovereign God himself who put the stars in place, he looks at you and he calls you his. Your identity is received from God, not achieved by you. You are forgiven. You are joint heirs with Christ. That'll mess with you, right? You were bought with a price. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You're a city on a hill. The Bible says if you're in Christ, you're a saint. What? Me? I know. But the Bible says you're a saint. Rescued from the dominion of darkness, brought into the kingdom of light. Church, listen to me. How you see yourself matters. Who you think you are matters. Why? This is so big. Because identity always precedes behaviors. Why do people do dumb things again and again? Because they think very little of themselves. How you see yourself matters. Church, you live out of what you believe to be true about your step. Listen to me. You step out of the land between and actually begin to live in freedom when you believe what God says to be true about you. So Paul writes half of the New Testament. Half of the New Testament Paul writes. And when he writes it, he's writing to a generation of the first Christians ever. First Christ followers ever. He was a church planter. He would go around the Mediterranean rim. Jesus radically changes his life, and he would plant churches. So you look in your Bibles. There's Ephesians and Colossians and Galatia and Corinth. Those were all cities. Paul would plant a church, and then he would move on to the next place and plant another church. Lead people to Jesus and plant a church, right? That's what would happen. The letters that we have, Paul would write, he would get word of what was going on for these first century Christians, these first generation of Christ followers. He would get word what was going on, and sometimes there was sin in the camp. Like sometimes there were these people who were walking with Jesus, and in the they were first generation Christ followers. They did not have an example before them. And so there were some, like you get to Corinth, it gets pretty, it's pretty dark. He would write, so the New Testament is Paul trying to write to encourage and rebuke and correct. And even the churches that were caught up in some dark sin, let me tell you how he addressed them, every last one of them. All the letters, Paul writes this and says this, to the saints. Why? If you knew what they were doing, if you knew what was going on, it seems like you would write, you filthy, nasty sinners. What is wrong with you guys? Don't you know what's your problem? Why does he call them saints? Because he knows when you begin to believe what's true about yourself, it'll change the way you live. When you actually begin to believe what is true about yourself, it'll change how. So Paul was calling to something they may not fully be living in, right? You live out of what you believe to be true about yourself. Parents, 2 weeks is Mother's Day. That's for free, guys in the room. 2 weeks, Mother's Day. I'm going to take a deep dive into family and parenting on Mother's Day because there's a lot of us that parent using behavior modification, and that's what we call Christian parenting, instead of identity shaping, calling out who our kids are. And we're going to spend some time kind of diving into that. But let me say this. Think about it. Let me illustrate it like this. Excuse me as an example. Let's say you're talking to a friend around the somewhere else lives in a different state around the country, and my name comes up in your conversation. Now, I'm sure if it does, it's only good. I know you guys. I know you would never say anything, right? So let's just say, use me as an example. You're on the phone with a friend in a different part of the country, right? And you go, you know, my pastor Jason, he said, and they go, Pastor Jason? Yeah, I know Pastor Jason. You're like, my pastor, Jason Britt? Yeah, I know Pastor Jason Britt. Like, what, did you see a clip or something? No, man, I know Pastor. You know Jason? Yeah, I know Jason. Really? Like, my pastor, you've heard him? No, I know Jason Britt. I've been where he's, I've heard him preach live. I know Jason. Well, you're like, really? Yeah, I know Jason. He's a short guy. And he's really, really strong and muscular. And you're thinking, huh? And he's got this head full of curly hair. And he talks with his really cool British Australian type of accent. And you're like, that's not Jason. That's not the Jason I know, because the Jason I know is not short, he's tall. And the Jason I know is not muscular, he's just kind of there. And the Jason I know doesn't have any hair. And the Jason I know definitely doesn't have an Australian accent. Why would you say that? Because you know who I am. You know me. Church, what's happening in some of you, the wrestling that's going on inside of you that are in Christ, is God knows you. He created you in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he's prepared in advance for you to do. God has plans, God has purposes, and the wrestling that's going on in your life is when you make choices and you make decisions and you get stuck into habitual patterns of sin, the Spirit of God is saying, that's not who you are. Man, that's not who you are. That's not my child. I have so much more for you. That's not my son. That's not my church. To live and move from the land between into a land of freedom, you've got to actually believe what God says to be true about you. Second question is simply this. It also matters that you're self-aware enough to go, who or what has power over you? Oconee 2:11. Who or what has power over you? And by power, here's the word I want you to write down, functionally. Because here's the church answer. I grew up in church. God, come on. Functionally, like in real time. I want everybody to lean. This is where the New Testament world and our Western American mindset collide. Paul uses the analogy of a slave or someone under the control of something else. Someone that lives indebted to, under the power of, under the influence. Now, here's where we push back. Our rugged individualism that's just in our DNA as our country, here's what we say. Not me, bro. No, sir, I'm not saying I'm perfect. Nobody owns me. I am free. I live in God's country. I live in the United States of America, and we are born free, right? Nobody owns me. Nobody tells me what to do. That's where we push back on passages like this, right? We literally believe in our country, everybody lives on their own island, making their own choices outside of any other influence. It's literally what we think, right? Here's one. Hey, man, Jason, maybe when I was younger, but I'm just one of those guys, or I'm just one of those gals, I don't care what anybody thinks about me. Jerks, let me say this to you. The person in your life that continually tells you they don't care what anybody thinks is the person who's consumed with what other people think. That isn't biblical, that's just good. The person who, I don't care what anybody thinks about me, they are consumed with what people think about them. Consumed with it. So, hang with me here. We live in a secular time. Like the air we breathe, we've talked about this at Bethlehem, is secularism. That humanity is the highest. So the highest value of secularism, which is the air we breathe, the highest value is human flourishing. It's not in your notes, just me talking. Bible's all for human flourishing. Jesus, come that you may have life and have it to the fullest. For freedom Christ set us free. Our understanding in our society of human flourishing, you are pushed, your kids are pushed, it's pushed in you 1,000 times a day. Our human flourishing is the idea of unlimited and ultimate freedom. The more free you are, the happier you'll be. And the happier you are is because you've got no restraints and nobody telling you what to do. So you got to hang with me. This is about to get super, deep for 2 seconds. Then you're going to go, okay, I see what he's saying. So Paul says you offer your bodies as instruments to something. Your eyes, your hands, your feet, your mouth, right? You're always offering yourself to something. So in our case, we live in a time, human freedom. We give ourselves to whatever we think brings us the most freedom. We'll give ourselves over to it. Whatever's going to make me the happiest, we give our, because in our world, happy and freedom are the whole point of life. That's it. To be free and happy, that's the point. So what happens then is we live bound and servant to whatever in our mind we believe thinks makes us happy or free. Rugged individualism. What does that mean? Hey, man, I make my choices on an island. I make my choices in isolation. No, man, listen to me. I love you. Every person watching online, your choices are influenced by something, whether you'll admit it or not. I love this. Rebecca Pippert says this. Whatever controls, it's not in your notes, just me talking. Whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by acceptance. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our lives. So let me give you two real practical examples of how this plays out. Because Paul says you are indebted. You are bound up. You are captured to something, whether you know it or not. Let me give you two examples in our society. One, money and materialism. I'm with you in this. We are told, we all believe on some level, the more you have, the more free you are. The more you accumulate, the more comfortable you can be. Your security long-term is set based on your finances and your comfort, right? Like I've said this 1,000 times, money is money, stuff is stuff. In and of themselves, they're not evil, they're neutral. But what happens in our society is the pursuit of money or comfort or stuff leads us to places we didn't plan on being. What do you mean? Did you know the majority of Americans right now live in this little thing called debt? Why? Do you know most people would tell you most Americans live on 120% of their income? Now, some of you mathematicians are going, well, 120%? How can you live on 120% if you bring in, I understand living on 80%, but how can you live on 120%? Exactly. Right? We live on 120%. What does that mean? We are drowning in debt. Right? So, because in our mind, if I don't have that amount of money, or if I don't have that type of living, that type of income or that stuff, then I'm living a second-class life. So here's my question. Does money serve us or do we serve money? That's all. like do we overwork because money's serving us, or do we overwork because we're serving money and materialism? Let me give you another example. That's all he's saying. Something owns you. Something drives you. This one's going to get comfortable. Sex and sexuality. Like in our society, the epitome of freedom right now, like we're an oversexed, like sex is God in our society. So for us, the human flourishing is the epitome of sex wherever, whenever, however, whoever, as long as nobody gets hurt. Now, anything that's restrictive of that, that's against your flourishing. It's against your freedom, right? So we live in a hookup culture. Some of you are like, what does that mean? Everybody under 40 knows what that means, right? That's where we live at. So what does that mean? Right? But yet we live, anything. I mean, go home and turn on the TV tonight. But yet, let's push here. Body image, self-worth, self-harm, baggage, shame, anxiety, depression, guilt, and regret are through the roof. So my question is it freedom or is it the illusion of freedom? Pornography. It's your freedom, man. Nobody's getting hurt. It's escape. It's harmless. Curiously, though, through my ministry, I've sat with more than 100 men. More than 100 men who are eat up with guilt and shame and anger. They found out where their anger and their rage is coming from. Because when they were younger, it was freedom. When they were younger, it was escape. When they were a teenager in their college years, it was freedom, escape. The problem now is they see all these things in their life and they feel shame and they guilt, but they can't stop. So does sex serve us or do we serve sex? See, you want to bottom line it in your life if you're owned. Because there's a lot of things going through our mind. You can list this up. How do you know if something owns you? Right, like you are owned by a thought. Let me tell you why it's so quiet in here across all of our campuses, because the Spirit of God is talking to some of you. Not in condemnation, but for freedom. What is that? How do you know when something owns you? Because we're wrestling with this thing in our mind right now. And it may not be the two examples I gave. How do you know when something owns you? Here it is. If it doesn't own you, then just stop it. Just stop it. Right? If it doesn't own you, just stop. You can't. Why? Something else is controlling you. Church, this is the whole talk. Sin doesn't package itself as evil, but it presents itself as freedom and flourishing. Whew. Whew. The enemy doesn't go, hey, this is evil. This is dark. Come enjoy evil. No. The enemy says, you want freedom? You're right, bro. You want happy? It's even good things. You've heard me speak enough. You've heard me preach. If you've been to Bethlehem Church, one of the themes of my preaching is idolatry. I'm not get into it. But idolatry is basically when we take good things in our life and make them ultimate things, and those good things begin to own us. Let me give you two examples that are really good things that I see owning people right now. Really good things. One is health and fitness. I think your body's a temple 100%. The older I get, the more I'm convinced of it, right? It's like, no, man, I need to take care of myself. And why? Like, I'm all for yes to it. I think it is an act unto God. But my question right now for some people in this health and fitness craze, is it really about presenting yourself as a living sacrifice, your body as a temple, or is it about your image? Is it about your appearance? We don't know. It owns us, though. That drive, that thought, can you stop it? This one's going to get me in trouble, and I'm going to be done with this section of the talk. Let me tell you what else, moms and dads. Let me lean in here. I got an educator right here to my right, and he's going to agree with me right here. Let me tell you what owns people right now. Let me tell you what owns families and consumes families. Kids' sports. Amen. Owned. Well, I think my kids being on teams, being involved in activities, is good for their character, is good for their development, is good for their team building skills. I am yes and amen. But church, I need you to lean into me right here. We live in a time where sports don't serve kids. Our families worship at the altar of the sports. You're owned by it, bro. Now, reality is most of the people that aren't listening this weekend because they're not around. Right? But I'm just saying, it's a good thing that, you want to know what owns you. Pull your checkbook out. Some of you are like, what's a checkbook? Go to your, again, old people like, oh, I know a checkbook. Young people, pull up your online account. Pull up your online account and look at your time, and I will tell you what owns you. I will tell you what owns you. We offer ourselves to whatever we see as our highest good in life. And our highest value in our society is freedom and happiness. And here's the question I'm asking. Are you offering yourself to freedom or the illusion of freedom? Are you offering yourself to happiness or the illusion of happiness? Like, can you imagine you get a brand new job? And the first day, I mean, how many across all of our campuses have ever left one job and got a new job? Raise your hand. All over. Me? All of us at one point. Think about this. Let's say you got a brand new job. And the first day on the new job, you leave at work and go back to your old job. And you ask your boss, what you want me to do? That's weird. We would go, why are you doing that? What in the world is going on? Why are you here? What is wrong with you, church? Listen to me. Here it is. The essence of living in the land between is this. If you aren't what you once were, if you aren't who you once were, why are you going back and doing what you once did? Why are you being owned by things you've been set free from? You are not who you once were. So here's the last question. Where do you really find freedom? Who do you think you are? What really has power and ownership in your life? Can you really be self-aware enough? And the last question is simply this: where do you really find freedom? Everything that has power over you, every master you have, every lord that has influences besides God, church, here's what Paul's saying, eventually leads to death. For the wages of sin is death. Now, we think just physical death, yes, but Paul's saying so much more here. Whatever has control, whatever is the Lord of your life, whatever is the master of your life, if it's not God, eventually leads to death. Do you know what shame is? The death of peace. Do you know what greed is? Greed is the death of contentment. Do you know what regret is? The death of joy. Listen, church, do you know what hate is? It's the death of love. Do you know what anger is? It's the death of kindness. But the gift of God is eternal life. And that eternal life doesn't start one day in glory by and by, but eternal life starts when you get in the new life of Jesus Christ. So I'm borrowing this from Tim Keller, as I borrow something at least once every 6 weeks from Tim Keller. Pastor Tim Keller is probably the most influential writer that I've ever, and I want to end with just this. Here's what Paul's saying. Tim Keller said it, I couldn't say it better. He's smarter, wiser, older, and he's with Jesus now. Where do you really find freedom? Anything else that's your God and your Lord ultimately going to lead to the death of relationships, the death of joy, the death of peace, the death of contentment. Or where do you find it? Here it is, though. Jesus is the only master who, if you find him, will satisfy you. And if you fail him, he will forgive you. Come on, church. Jesus is the only master who, if you find him, he will satisfy you. And if you fail it, guess what? He don't own you. He forgives you. The Spirit of God's with us across all of our campuses. Luke chapter 15. Jesus tells a well-known story, and here's how I want to end. Our prayer team's going to get in place in a second, but I want to make sure you get this. Jesus tells a well-known story illustrating the heart of God for his people. I'm just going to tell a portion of it. It's called a parable. There was a son who came to his father, and he looked at his father, and you know what he said? I want my freedom. I'm bound up. I'm restricted with you. He looked at his father and says, I want my happiness. In fact, that's found in my inheritance. So if you'll go ahead and give me my inheritance, which in that time was like, I wish you were dead, I'm going to go on and get on out of here, because living with you in this is not freedom, is not happiness. And I know what freedom is, and I know what happiness is. So if you'll go ahead and give me my inheritance, I'm going to get on out of here. The father was a good father. Father was a loving father. You know what love doesn't do? Love doesn't force. He gave his son his inheritance. And the Bible says, Luke 15, actually Jesus says, and the son went off to a far country. Miles away from rules, restrictions. And you know what he does? Commits himself to unlimited freedom. Commits himself to ultimate freedom. Commits himself to happiness. And we don't know. But after some time, that could be weeks, that could be months, that could be years, the son looks up and his life is empty. Everything he thought would bring him freedom had ended in death. And by death, all you see is this picture of the son by himself. He's starving. He's empty. And he actually gets a job feeding pigs. And the irony of a little Jewish boy feeding pigs isn't lost on the audience that Jesus first told it to. And then it says he's so hungry, he's so starving, he begins to eat with the pigs. And the Bible says this. He came to his senses. Decides to go back home. And here's what he thought. Maybe, just maybe, Dad will let me work the fields. Maybe, just maybe, Dad will let me be a servant. The father sees his son coming. Way away, waiting. He has been waiting and longing on the front porch every day. And he sees his son coming. And the Bible, Jesus says, Luke 15, the Bible teaches us, the father doesn't wait till his son comes groveling back. But the father gets up and he begins to run. Because the son who was gone was coming home. And the father runs. And the son drops down. He's like, Dad, if I can do... Listen, before he can even get a word out, the father says, my son who was lost has come home. And everybody who would have seen that scene would have known a son who shamed his father, a son who spit in his father's face, he deserved stoning. He deserved rejection. You know what the father did? He wrapped his robe around his son and said, my son who is gone has now come home. What did that mean? My boy is not his shame. This is my son. This is my son. Jesus is the only master who, when you find him, if you find him, he will satisfy you. And here's the crazy thing. If you fail him, he will forgive you. Church, this is the gospel. Will you stand with me around all of our campuses? Campus pastors, you can take it. As our prayer teams get in place, we're going to end like we have every week. There's not a band coming out. But with your head bowed and eyes closed, we're just going to sit here for just a moment. In the presence of the Spirit of God. I'm going to ask you those questions. Just between you and God. One, who do you think you are? Hey, bro, you're not your bank account. You're not that boat you got. Who do you think you are? How do you see yourself? Ma'am, you're not your shame. If you're in Christ, you're not your divorce. Sir, you're not. Listen, who do you think you are? When you begin to believe what is true about you, things change. Who do you think you are? How do you see yourself? If you're in Christ, you're not a failure. You're loved. Church, what owns you? What control? Like, if we can be self-aware enough to know we don't just make decisions on an island, we're under the influence. And for some of us right now, here's what I want you to do. The Spirit of God's been wrestling with you. Just confess it. Just own it. God, you know. Just confess it. Own it. He's faithful to forgive. Now listen, freedom comes sometimes in community. Not sometimes, all the time. Which means there's prayer teams here. If we could pray for you, pray over you at the end of the service, we'd love to. Maybe you know some people that are the son that I was just talking about. These prayer teams are going to be here, and you need to go, hey, will you pray with me? Will you pray for me for this person? And the last question is, where you really find your freedom? Well, you know, freedom, like you live and you retire at some age, and then you get the last few years. Listen, freedom, we have all these pictures of freedom in our culture. Where do you really find it? It is for freedom Christ set us free. If the Spirit of God has set you free, you are free indeed. So, Father, I pray. I pray over every person in this room. These questions, we're going to let your Spirit work. God, this text gives us life. It's meant for freedom. So, Father, I pray and I thank you for this church and I thank you for these people. God, I know in my life, sometimes acceptance, people's approval. That's what owns me. God, I'm a man. I'm a provider. Sometimes the fear of my, like, God, I can confess in front of my brother. There's other times at times that things and thoughts and patterns begin to own me. God, would you free us of that? We can walk in righteousness and walk in freedom. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus and across all this campus at 316. Everybody said, amen.